first part of this chapter. And there are a couple of verses that I would like to look at as well. Start back over some of the ground he covered and then move on. It's one cohesive whole, and so I'd like to kind of start back a few verses and look at this together. It's a really incredible passage speaking about God. Here at the beginning of the epistle, it's important for Paul to lay some groundwork for the Colossians. As he continues the book, it's important to get a right view of the world, a right view of themselves, and a right view of God. And here, this passage, he's basically preaching to them about God and about who he is and about God's character. It's really important for us to maintain the correct view of God. If we fall, if something comes up, if we tend to backslide, it's because we've lost sight of God, haven't we? We've lost sight of who God is. It's important, it's critical for us to maintain a proper view of God. And so that's what Paul is doing with the Colossians here in this passage, beginning at verse 15. So I'll go ahead and read a few verses here, and then we'll look at them together. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He is referring to Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and indivisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So really, there are two. You could separate this into two separate parts. You can think of the preeminent one, Jesus Christ, who he is, and in his work, what he did, his work of reconciliation. I'd like to split it apart into split this message into two sections: is who he is, his the preeminent one, and the reconciling work of Christ. Well, first of all, this first phrase in verse 15, you could have a whole sermon just on it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This first verse really capsulizes who God is. The following verses back up what Paul is saying. I'd like to go through and maybe study it and eliminate some common misconceptions that people can have through these verses. So he is the image of the invisible God. We think of image. What do you think of image? Image is a picture. Image is a photocopy. Image is something that would copy the source. So you have a prototype, you have the source, and you have a copy. You look at the copy. The copy is not the prototype or the main source, but it is identical to the source. Just as if, so sometimes say you're walking down the street and you see someone you think you might know. Oh, that person is a picture of the person you might know. When you get closer, you find out you don't actually know the person. That person still is the image of the person you know, but it's completely by chance. It's something that happens. It was completely a coincidence that happened. But here, this is no coincidence. The image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the image of the Father. And that's not a coincidence. That is on purpose. It's by design. Just as a photocopy is an image of a page in a textbook, it's designed to be identical to the textbook. Amy with her cookies, she takes a cookie cutter and she cuts into a cookie. You take that cookie, and that cookie is the same image as that cookie cutter was. It's a cookie cutter. You think of today's Father's Day, father and son. You look at a son, And the Son resembles the Father, doesn't he, in many ways? And that's by design. That's the way God designed it. These images were from the prototype, and that's the way God the Son is. God the Son is the perfect, is the image of God the Father. It's amazing to think about that. Now, there's one thing you might think of is that images are created. Images were made. You have the Father. The Father existed, and then the Son came along. You can't have the cookie before the cookie cutter, in other words. But that is not true of Jesus Christ. It's important we get that Jesus was not made in the image of God. I misspoke in my prayer in the Lord's Supper, and I said Jesus Christ was made in the image of God. And that was wrong. He was not made in the image of God. We were made in the image of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is the image of God. He was not made in the image of God, if we understand that. Was there ever so that he was never derived? He never had a beginning. But just think about it. Was there ever a time where Jesus Christ was not like the Father? Was there ever a time? Jesus Christ is one with the Father. They are two separate people, but he is a picture of the Father. He was not made of God. He was not born. He is not. The verse 15 does not say he was made the invisible image of God, but he is the invisible image of God. Jesus is the image of God. He was not made. Turn to John chapter 1 for this very familiar section of Scripture here. And we'll be referring to John 1 through much of this because John 1 backs up a lot of what Paul is saying here. But John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Think of Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word was in the beginning with God. And listen, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. It talks about that Jesus Christ was in the beginning with God. God was not made. God did not make Jesus Christ into His image. Jesus Christ was always in the image of God. One more passage. Psalm 45. Turn to Psalm 45, and we'll look at a couple verses. And this has really both sides of the coin on it. In a couple verses, Psalm 45 and verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Okay. God, this, Jesus Christ, His throne is forever and ever. That can be from eternity past to eternity future. But keep reading. A scepter of righteousness is in the scepter of your kingdom. Is the scepter of your kingdom. You love the righteous and hate the wicked. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Did you catch that in verse 7? Your God has anointed you. So you have God the Father anointing the one He's talking about, the Son. But how can that be but back in verse 6 we read that His throne was forever and ever, didn't we? They're not the same person. God the Father anointed the Son, yet the Son has been the same from eternity past through eternity present. So something we can't completely wrap our minds around, but that's what God's word in that passage gives us, the two sides of the coin, where Jesus Christ is the image of God, but He's not God, and never started to become that image. He has always been that image of God. Also, and this is a really precious thought, that He is the image of the invisible God. You know, there's some things we don't know about the Father. The Bible, we see Jesus Christ incarnate on the earth. We hear a lot about what Jesus Christ is thinking, about what Jesus Christ says. Jesus Christ's prayers to the Father, for instance. The Bible doesn't open up as much about the Father. And you think of but it does. Scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus saying, we would see the Father. And Jesus Christ said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. John, turning back to John 1:18, says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. The only begotten Son has declared the Father. So here you have Jesus Christ is the same as God the Father. They're not the same person, but they think the same. Have you ever wondered what God the Father thinks? What does God the Father think about you? Have you ever wondered that? What does God the Father think? Well, I would submit to you, he thinks the exact same thing his son thinks. Son thinks. If you are Pharisees, if you become a Pharisee, and you have that same attitude in Jesus Christ, you know Jesus Christ's attitude toward the Pharisees. God's Father's attitude. Also, order of importance is the first thing that most important has the highest. In fact, many times throughout Scripture, those terms could be used about the same. Both of those meanings could be used about the same person. The firstborn generally was the one who also had the highest position as well. The first time it was used in the Scripture, though, was in July. Remember what time that was? Think of Jacob and Esau. Jacob comes to his father and says, "I am Esau, your firstborn." He wasn't. He was Jacob. Claimed to be the firstborn. He was about as close to being firstborn as you could get because he grabbed onto his brother's ankle, and as Esau came out, there was Jacob right there. There were twins. But Esau, your firstborn. This use of Jesus, actually, as the firstborn. Mary, in Luke chapter 2, Mary is the firstborn son. That's speaking about Jesus in a very earthly sense. As a man, he was the firstborn of Mary. But Scripture does not say he was the firstborn of God. He was not the firstborn of God. He was the firstborn over all creation. And so this speaks of him having not having. Again, we have to what we already discussed. He did not come into place. He was not born. And so many there are different sects of people who believe this. The Mormons, for instance, believe that Jesus Christ was the most exalted being in the earth. Over all creation, Jesus Christ is the most exalted creation. They lift him up, but they have a completely warped view of that. They do not believe the truth because they think Jesus Christ was born into this world, was creation. And if they read further, the rest of the passage completely refutes that because it talks about how Jesus Christ was born. And we'll get into that, how Jesus Christ was not born, and we'll get into that. But it's a pitfall here for some religions that Jesus was the most important creation. In fact, the next phrase, as I just said, "For by him all things were created." And we go about how he is the creator of all things. Every single thing in this world was created. However, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came into this world as a man. And as a man, he was born. But as God, he existed from eternity past. "For by him all things were created." So, speaking of creation, you have a category of everything is created. Jesus Christ is not in that category. The things we can see, the earth, everything around us, the sky, the universe, everything is under the umbrella of his creation. Space, things we haven't even seen before, is all created by Jesus Christ and for him. Even things we can't see, some things we don't even think about. I would submit to you the laws of physics, laws of gravity. There are different things that we can experience. But do you think who created the laws of gravity, the laws of physics? Jesus Christ did. I can't see the laws of physics being like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ created everything we can see, feel, and touch, and experience. He created thrones and dominions, Lucifer, all the angels, even the ones that were cast down and the power that they have in this world temporarily. Those were created by Jesus Christ. By him, all things were created, and he is before all things. He existed before creation. He is the most important because he created them. John 1:3 says, apart from him, nothing was created, as we discussed. And in him, all things consist. It's not talking about continual creation, but it's talking about preservation. In him, everything continues to be. There's some laws we can't understand, and I'm not a scientist or anything, but there's some scientists have questions about how these atoms stay together, because there's got to be some subatomic force that keeps everything together. They haven't figured it out yet. Maybe they never will, because I firmly believe there's some things that we just can't understand with our earthly minds. But if they could figure it out, I believe that would be Jesus Christ. They call it the God particle. Again, I have that's not in Scripture, but that's what they're calling it because they can't understand it. How do these things stay together? But we know it's Jesus Christ that's keeping things together and will preserve things. It's all him. He is the head of the body. He is the firstborn from the dead. There's the phrase again in verse 18. The firstborn from the dead. Literally, of everything that was resurrected from the dead, he is the firstborn. He is the most important. We think of his resurrection. Now, he was not the first in order of resurrection. There were people, there were men who were resurrected from the dead before Jesus Christ resurrected. But he is the chief. He is the most important one who was resurrected. Of all the beings that came from the dead, he is a preeminent one. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Literally, my Bible says literally, for in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. And God is pleased with the Son. Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, my elect one in whom my soul delights. My elect one in whom my soul delights is what God the Father says. God the Father was perfectly pleased with his Son. The two parts in this, that God the Father was pleased with his Son. The Son has everything that the Father desires. He is full, the Son, and also the Son is perfect, completely filled of everything. There's nothing Jesus lacks. Every aspect of his character is perfect. His love, his supremacy, his being, go through the list of Jesus Christ, of who he is and what he does. Everything of that is perfect and is full. In him, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And so this whole passage here is just lifting up Jesus Christ, lifting him up to a place of importance. It should, in fact, Colossians 2, verse 9, just a page over. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. An example of this would be his love. And you don't have to turn there, but Ephesians 3, verse 19. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Speaking of fullness, and speaking of his love, the love of Jesus Christ is perfect. So, continuing, we spoke a lot about Jesus Christ and his character and who he is. And in my faulty way of explaining, hopefully some of that came across. But I didn't even... There's so much more in that passage that we can go. You just keep reading it, and you keep getting more out of it, don't you? Every time you read it, we just know that he is the one who created all things, and all things were created for him and by him. But continuing on, we see of him and his work of reconciliation. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. Now, there's some aspects of salvation. There's all these terms that the Bible uses. They're precious terms. Some of them that we understand more, some less. And this is really a study for me to really understand what reconciliation is. I know about redemption. Redemption means to buy something back, to buy back. Justification means to make righteous, to make just. We were unholy, but now we're just. But reconciliation, what does that mean? Well, that means to reconcile means to change from one state of feeling to another. To change, to bridge a gap, to change from one state to another. Example in the world, to reconcile your bank accounts. Your bank account says one number, and in your checkbook you say another number. At the end of the month, what do you have to do? You take a look at the numbers and find out where your number is different, and find out what you missed, and you reconcile those. So now everything to reconcile means that now your number matches what the bank says, because the bank is always right. Relationships. Relationships. Sometimes you're at odds with your friend. Maybe you did something wrong, or your friend, or as a combination. But in order to get back together with your friend, what do you have to do? You have to reconcile your differences. Just a quick, the way it's worded, another example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he uses reconciliation to talk between a husband and a wife. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. To the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, not to leave her husband. But if she does, let him either remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And it's Paul's is an example. If the husband or the wife leave the one, they are not to be remarried. That's a whole different topic. We're not getting into that. But Paul encourages them to become reconciled back to the husband, or the husband to the wife, to mend the differences, to compromise, to find a meeting place where they both can be on the same plane again instead of being apart. Key word is change. The change has to happen for one or both parties so that they can come together. And that's what he's saying in this passage. We were over here in sin. Jesus Christ is over here and he's holy. And what he did is he reconciled us together. And brought us together. There's this mentioned twice. There's really two parts of reconciliation, and both of them are mentioned here. In fact, reconcile is mentioned twice in here. The first time it's mentioned in verse 20, and by him to reconcile. Into verse 21 or the beginning of 22, verse 22, yet now has he reconciled. But both of those refer to two different things. You reconcile two different things. In verse 20, by him to reconcile, what is he reconciling there? All things to himself. And that's speaking to us of his relationship to the entire world, how he can reconcile the world. In verse 21, now he has reconciled who? And that's, he has reconciled you. Beginning of verse 21, and you, blah, blah, blah. Now he has reconciled. He has reconciled. And that's more on a personal note. So in verse 20, he says he would reconcile the entire world to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. This is the reconciliation work done at Calvary. We know Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. John 3:16, that whosoever will shall call upon. We teach Islands John 3:16, and now I can't even quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It talks about him who gave his life for the entire world. There at Calvary, he shed his blood so that we could be reconciled. 2 Corinthians 5:19 backs this up. I'm going to turn there. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19 says, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's speaking to us about how God reconciled the world to himself. Now, I do want to say there's one thing Reconciliation means change. It means compromise. But I want us to be very clear that Jesus Christ himself does not change. Jesus Christ is the same. What he does is he takes the world who is lost in sin, and through the blood of his cross, through Calvary's blood, he allows the world to be brought close to himself. So Jesus Christ is here. And the world is over here, and he bridges the gap. We sing the common words that we sing. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And I would say that mighty gulf that God spanned is referring to his work of reconciliation. We've reconciled. He bridged the gap between God and man. He made peace. There's the transformation. There was judgment, but now there's peace. In war, God brought forth peace through the blood of his cross. There was enmity. There was strife. He talks about, well, that's the second phrase. But God reconciled the entire world to himself and now allowed the world to come to him through salvation. But also, not just reconcile the world through salvation, but on the flip side of that, God reconciled us personally, individually to himself when we changed from forsaking him. So the plan of salvation's in place, but God reconciled us so that we who were dead in sin could be alive to Christ, so that we change our mind, we change our belief. We now believe in Jesus Christ. And so we were dead, yet because of his plan of reconciling the world, we can individually become reconciled to God. And that's what he's referring to in 21. You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now has he reconciled. We were alienated. We were strangers. We were lost. In one example in the Gospels, Jesus Christ said, "Depart from me, I never knew you," as in him speaking to a lost person. Having shed the blood, having provided a way of salvation, this person decided to go his own way. God said, "I never knew you. You are an alien from me." Not just an alien, belonging to different lands, strangers. Now we were also enemies. There was also a war between man and God. We were enemies, complete enemies. Now God loves us, but no sin can enter heaven. God hated sin, and we were dead in sin. And so that's why there was a war. We were at odds with Christ. We were enemies, not just strangers, but enemies with God. And of course, you have enemies with God, you're not going to win that one. God is the judge, and he's greater. But, and praise the Lord for this, he has now reconciled us. He changed us to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. We were, instead of being alienated, instead of being enemies, now because of his work of reconciling and us coming to him through salvation, now we are holy, blameless, above reproach, set apart, righteous, innocent in his sight. That is about as far a transformation that could happen, isn't it? That's about as black and white as you can get, being dead in sin, yet being alive to Christ, being brought near because of reconciliation. One thing is for sure, though, you and I couldn't have done it on our own. There's no way we can reconcile ourselves in the matter of salvation. It had to take a work of Jesus Christ. If you have accepted Jesus Christ, you are unified with him. And I love this. I love the phrase that he says in verse 22, to present you holy, blameless. He presents us. It's almost like we're the phrase, the trophy of his grace. We are redeemed. We are reconciled, and Jesus Christ presents us as holy and spotless to the Father, so that one day, when you and I die, when God the Father looks at us and decide if we're righteous or not, instead of looking at us and seeing our sin, he will look at us and see the righteousness of Christ. So, in conclusion, I'd like to just bring this whole passage together and just see the travels that Paul writes here, see the progression in this passage. First, we read that Jesus Christ is the exact image of the Father. He shows to us what the Father is. He is not the Father, but he is just, he thinks the same things as the Father. He and the Father are one. But yet he then is firstborn over all creation. So now we're in the realm of the created world. He is the firstborn. He is the preeminent one. He was not created, but in this world as a man, he was the preeminent one in creation. And yet, and then it speaks to us. And then verse 20, he made peace through the blood of his cross. He went all the way to Calvary to reconcile the world to himself. So here you have him, equal with the Father. Without changing that, he comes to this world and sheds his blood so that we can be holy and blameless, verse 22, that so that we can be reconciled and changed to be holy in his sight. It's amazing to see where this passage goes and kind of the how it flows and everything. So that's what I had this morning. It was it wasn't easy, but it's just amazing to look at this passage like that and open it up and to see what it says and just to read about our Savior Jesus Christ, who we love, then also how much he loves us and how we have been reconciled to him. So let's give thanks and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of eternal life in your Son. And we thank you that you look at us, those who are saved, and you do not see our sin. You do not see our lost and how we were enemies of you. Yet you look at us and you see the righteousness of your only Son, your the one who was made in your image, who died there on the cross. And your righteousness you see in us. And we can't understand that. And we know we do not deserve it. But we give you thanks for saving us. Thank you for your work of reconciliation. And thank you that we have accepted it. And that we have, on a personal note, that we will see you face to face for all eternity. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.